Good morning. How are you doing? All the leaves raked from your lawn? Ready for bad weather? I lucked out yesterday. The wind was in my favor. It was blowing leaves to the curb and across the street on a neighbor's lawn. It was really easy. I had a blower and cleaned it up right away. Now she has to worry about it, not me. I mean, I didn't do it on purpose, but a couple of things I'd like to say before I get into it. Some of you know Gene and Jesse Chen. What a delight to see them. Gene was here years ago going to Milwaukee Medical College, and Jesse, I believe, was going to Marquette working on her advanced degree in chemistry. And I think they're in Florida, but what a delight to see this couple. They look terrific. And those of you who remember them, by all means, greet them and talk to them. I wanted to mention, I have here, and this role is Brittany Terrid. Brittany is from the Casco Assembly. She's been with the STEP team about four times. Her dad twice, and her mom once, and her mom has MS, and her mom came, and her mom was a real trooper, did everything out of a wheelchair, and her mom was a real trooper. And next to her is John, her boyfriend, I guess, and John served in Iraq, and he's out of the military now, and he's going to school. So they're staying with us this weekend. I like to have my stepkids come and see their step-grandpa and spend some time with them and get to know them better along the way. So they're with us this weekend, and glad to have them and get to know John better. One more thing, please. Next week, Don and I will be in Minneapolis for some meetings. Primarily Saturday, there's a missionary conference in the city, and it's about short-term missionary teams. Our STEP team, because it's been written up in CMML and Uplook, and because of the kids spreading it around and telling others, have become fairly well-known, and I've been invited to speak on why domestic teams, why have teams in America. And we'll have some young people from Minneapolis. There's quite a few from Minneapolis who joined us. They'll be giving testimony. And we have a DVD that lasts about 10 minutes. And then I'll be speaking on why we chose to do it the way we did. And there'll be two other organizations that will be represented. So I'd certainly like your prayer for that, because this year's STEP is really hard to figure out if we'll have one. We are losing leadership. Sonia and Jeremy, and we're losing other leadership, and we are in a real dilemma, and we're praying that the Lord will help us. We may have to grab some of the older ones, like Brittany and KJ here, and give them things to do and hope they don't ruin it, but I think they'll do all right. But we're working on it. And then Sunday I speak in two assemblies. I speak in Northwest Assembly in the morning, speak in Believers Assembly at night, and then Monday we'll come home. So pray for that conference. It's quite exciting to be able to share with them our ideas on why we wanted a team and what our goal was, and it's worked. Not on a huge scale, but it worked. We've been involved in founding assemblies, in Spanish assemblies in California, right in using the building of the Anglo people, spare rooms, and it worked well. And then last summer, we're really proud of this. A number of young people who've been with us for two or three years who weren't able to come last year, formed a team in Minneapolis And they used the same methods we taught them at STEP. And they went out in the neighborhoods in Minneapolis and used the boards and used the teaching sessions for the kids. And they went out last summer and did that in the neighborhoods. And so it's a real, real joy to have that happen. And that's one of our goals. All right. Now please turn to James chapter 2. Think a little bit with me this morning. James is one of the first epistles written early, very early. Probably after that, close to that, Paul wrote Galatians. When the church recognized, see, I didn't say chose the books that were inspired, but when the early church recognized the books that were inspired, they accepted James, and they accepted Galatians, and they accepted others, and they must have known what appeared to be a contradiction. But in their minds, there was no contradiction. The contradiction came through the centuries by people who perhaps didn't have a quick way of understanding Scripture. When Martin Luther became a believer, then he had to appear before some councils to argue justification by faith alone. A number of his former Augustinian colleagues used James as a weapon against him. And Martin Luther, having a strong temper, maybe German, Martin Luther having a strong temper, said, "I wish the book of James could be torn out of the Bible." Now, he really didn't mean that, go around and tear it out of the Bible. But it was so wrongly used that they used it to confuse people. Now, when this book was accepted, people understood. And when they read James and they read Galatians, they understood. I believe there was no conflict. But we, living later on in church history, have this apparent conflict between James and Paul. And here in chapter 2, starting at verse 20, is a portion that creates a great amount of conflict. And I would really like you to pay attention to this, because it is not complicated, and it's important to grasp. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul said, "No one is justified by the works of the law." And in Galatians 2:16, he repeated a similar thing. No one is justified before God by the works of the law. And he's talking there about ceremonialism. He's talking there about circumcision and the male child. He's talking about many things, and he's saying you cannot be saved by doing any of that, any works. It is by faith alone. And what we have to do is consider the writer's viewpoint. When Paul writes, what is he trying to accomplish? And when James writes, what is James trying to accomplish? And you will see that they're not in conflict. You will see each one has a different thing they want to do, to accomplish a purpose. And that becomes important. So you have to consider their viewpoints. They are confronting different issues. Paul is confronting the issues of people who say, the Judaizers, you have to incorporate issues of the law. You cannot just be saved by faith alone. You have to have the issues of the law in. I mean, after all, God gave the law. And if God gave it, how could the law be done away with? And Paul is talking to unsaved people. He's talking to Gentiles, and he's trying to show them how these people can become believers. Now, that's Paul. Now, James is talking to professing believers. He's talking to Jewish people who have come to know Christ as their Savior, received Him as Messiah, and they're professing believers, but they're falling back into the old pattern of their religion. They're not used to doing good works. They're not used to reaching out and helping people. And James certainly is trying to say that if you have new life in Christ, if you've been born again, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, there will be a change in your life. And one of the changes is that you will have the Holy Spirit guide you to do good works and serve God. And this is important. So Paul and James have these different viewpoints. And they're not in conflict. Paul met James at the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15. I don't see any big argument between them at all or any such controversy. And in the rest of the book of Acts, there's nothing about any kind of controversy between James and Paul. They just have different point of view. Now, there are principles of our faith. One of the principles is a commitment is an essential part of our faith. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, we commit our life to Him. We say, use us. Let the Holy Spirit work in me and make the changes and do the things in me necessary that I may be a vessel of honor. Commitment to Jesus Christ is one of the principles of faith. And the second one is right living, right actions are a natural byproduct of the Holy Spirit living in us. When a person becomes a Christian, certainly we have growth, we have understanding. But we also know that the Holy Spirit wishes to use our life. Works, actions, service are a natural byproduct of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. And faith without good works doesn't do anyone really any good. You can go off, you can be born again, and you could go off and build a cabin in the woods, and you could take your library and your books on poetry, and you could take your theology books, and you could walk in nature, and you could actually enjoy God. But what good is it doing for others, because we are to be vessels of honor to serve other people. And James is dealing with these kind of people. So let's start at verse 20. Now, verse 20 says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that without works, faith is dead? Now, some of your versions may say useless, which is not really wrong. Faith that is alive has a purpose. Faith that is alive has a use. And so James starts out by simply saying, but don't you want to know, foolish man? I mean, you understand that, and that this is the result of being born again, that faith without works is dead. Now, remember, in the verse before that, he said demons believe. They believe. They're not saved. They believe what? Jesus is the Messiah. When Jesus was casting out, they understood him. Do not cast us out. Do not do this. Do not do that. They recognize his power, his person, his work. And so this is important. Faith without works doesn't do anyone any good. It is useless. and James is dead or useless. So James is appealing to people who are used to holding orthodox beliefs, and these Jews from the law, but not really doing anything. So let's talk here this morning about living faith, verses 20 to 26, all right? Now, the proof of inward faith, the proof of saving faith is action, doing something, letting God use you. All right, verse 20 talks about that. Faith without works is dead. Now, he doesn't say you are saved by works, but faith, when you have faith, you already have it. Without works, it's useless. Now he's going to talk about Abraham. Actually, he's going to talk about two people here, Abraham and Rahab. Two extremes. I don't think you can think of a better extreme than Abraham and Rahab. And I believe James chose those for a purpose. He wasn't just scrounging through your scroll. Let me see, who could I pick? He knew what he was doing. He was showing opposite people. One who had faith for years and one who is new in the faith, brand new. And he's using these two people to prove his point. So we'll take a look at this, and I hope that you will follow along. So we have Abraham in verses 21 to 24, and we have Rahab in verses 25 to 26. Now, Paul used Abraham, right? He used Abraham. He said Abraham believed before the law came. Abraham believed before circumcision came. Abraham believed before certain ceremonial things came. Abraham believed before that, so that faith came before the law. Abraham believed before the law was given. And the importance of Abraham is very, very important to us. Now, you and I know Abraham is highly venerated by the Jews. And they were proud. Matthew 3:9 and John 8:33-44 says you are proud to be the children of Abraham. See, we're children of Abraham. We're part of his stock. He said, I can raise children of Abraham from these very stones. See? And they took pride in their birth. See? They took pride in the bloodline. And they held on to that. And our Lord called them down on that. So James is making that clear, that to be a child of Abraham is not sufficient. But anyway, Abraham was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar, right? And this is important. As I said, Paul's source is how to be saved. James is evidence of Christian living. But you have to be careful now when we read these next two verses, because verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, Paul also quotes that verse. Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. First question we have to ask, when did that happen? Did that happen when Abraham was immediately saved? No. That didn't happen until, Abraham was sent from the Ur of Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12. And it wasn't until Genesis chapter 15 where God was talking, saying to Abraham, you're going to have a son. It wasn't when he offered his son on the altar. It wasn't said then. But James is using it, pointing to them. See, when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son on the altar, he proved that he had faith. And his faith has already justified him. And this is really important to get, because this verse was not given the minute Abraham believed. He was called from the Ur of Chaldees. Let's go over to Hebrews. That's the book right behind James, Hebrews chapter 11. All right, Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith. Abraham, when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, he went out, not knowing where he was going. And that is when he left Ur, Chaldees, and Haran for an unknown destination. What does it say? By faith. Abraham did that, truly believing that God was going to lead him. All right? And then in verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with whom this of the same promise. He never really received the promise. His heirs did. But it says by faith. But still, there is no quote that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. In those early portions, nothing is said of it. But certainly, the author of Hebrews says he had faith. He had faith when he left. He had faith when he settled in the land that one day this would belong to his children, his heirs, even though he would pass away. And then you have things in Genesis such as Abraham rescues Lot from the five kings. That's by faith. And that certainly was an action that God would deliver a righteous man. You may not think Lot's righteous. I certainly may not either. But the scriptures say he is. And Peter said he was. So he's a righteous man. That took faith. And then Abraham gave a tenth of the loot that he gained from the victory to Melchizedek. He wouldn't keep any for himself, although he told his soldiers, you take what you want and divide it up. That was an act of faith on his part. And he recognized Melchizedek. And that was a great act of faith. It wasn't until Genesis 15, 1 and 6, where God came in, and I want you to turn there, please. Genesis 15. (clears throat) 1 to 6, because this is important. Now, remember, Abraham has been a believer for a good number of years. And that statement that Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him for righteousness has not been given yet. Right. Now, in chapter 15, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your friend. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying in verse 4, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And remember, Abraham's like 88 years old. He's an old codger. And you must remember that. And it says, after God said this, and then he took him outside. It said, now look toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. This is verse 5. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. and he believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, is that the first time Abraham was saved? Absolutely not. He'd been saved before. So this verse is used in a particular place where Abraham really had to trust God. Why? Because Paul makes the argument earlier, he makes it in Romans, that Abraham is past his time, that Sarah is past her time, that it would take a complete miracle to have the child. She was past the time of giving birth. And Abraham was an old man. So it is his talk about an heir. But I want you to notice, he doesn't say anything more. You're going to have an heir. Doesn't say when, right? In 2 years, in 5 years, in 10 years, 12 years. Doesn't say anything. It's just you're going to have an heir. And Abraham believed God, and he wanted God, Abraham to trust him. I am the Lord, verse 7, who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldees to give you this land to inherit. Now that's when Abraham realized that. When he left the Ur of Chaldees, and he was led to land, now God says, this is it. I mean, that's a lot of years later, but Abraham has had faith all along. Okay, so Abraham, excuse me, and so Abraham, it says, it was counted to him for righteousness. All right. Now, after that, a lot of things happen to Abraham. Wow. A lot of things take place. I have a chart here where I tried to put some of these things together, and many, many things happened. After that, Abraham was told to circumcise every male child, and that was done by faith as a sign of separation to God, and Abraham welcomed strangers, the angels. It wasn't until Genesis 22 when God said, take your son, son of promise. Between then he had Ishmael, Isaac, Hagar's son. That was bad. Split his family, created a problem. And then the miracle birth of Isaac. And then after Isaac is waned, after Isaac is, 12, 15 years old, God says to Abraham, I want you to take him to a place I've chosen, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. It's interesting, if you read that in chapter 22, it does not use the verse that says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But James uses it. Now, verse 22, do you see the work of faith together? Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And then James quotes the verse, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But the only time that's quoted was in Genesis 15:6. What I'm simply saying is that Abraham's been a believer for a long, long time. But when the pressure was on, and he trusted the Lord for this, James brings that up, see, to the people. Because they know that Abraham was a believer and follower of God, and they know he received the promise, and they know that he had the son. But he brings this out to let the people know that this is another evidence that faith demands some sort of work, proof of salvation, proof that you are born again. And this is an important thing to me. James talks about when he offers his son. 15 talks about, I will give you an heir. And that's where it quotes it. And so they're not putting it in the same situation. So James is using it in a different way. James takes that verse, but he's saying Abraham took his son up and he was going to sacrifice him. And it's interesting in Genesis 22. Go there, Genesis 22. I have so many post-its in this morning, they're falling all over the place. Genesis 22. And let's go now to verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" All right. Suddenly dawned on Isaac, we didn't bring a lamb. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went on together. And then it talks about preparing the fire, and it talks about putting Isaac on the fire. And verse 12 said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in thicket with a horn, by the horn. So Abraham went out, took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Now this is important. Verse 14. And Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. The compound names of El and Jehovah in the Old Testament are very important. And these compound names are discovered in living situations. See, Abraham is delivered, and he says, the Lord Almighty. And he says to his son, "God will provide." And then God provides, and Abraham is in awe, and he names the place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. If you study the Old Testament compound names of Jehovah and El, pay attention to the circumstances. You'll find that they come from living circumstances where there was victory and a trial of faith. And I want to point that out because I believe it's really important. Abraham finally discovered in reality after all his time that God will provide. Remember when he got to the land and it was a famine, what did he do? Split for Egypt, right? And he came back. And there was always some kind of conflict about God keeping his promise in the land and this or that, and God not fulfilling his word. But after God delivered his son, there was this ram. Abraham said to his son, "We're going to name this place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh." Every time we come to this place, we remember that God always provides our needs. It has taken me, son, so many years to learn this lesson. I throw those words in. So, I want you to focus just on the two things. Paul quotes it. James quotes it. James quotes it later. Paul quotes it earlier in its right context. But James later. And Paul, for those who think they can be saved by the law, and James, for those who are lazy and don't understand that faith changes our lives, and how important faith is to us, and what faith should mean. So, it was an act of faith for him to take his son. And, of course, I said before, Abraham did many acts of faith. You read Hebrews chapter 11. Now I better go on. There's so much here. And I better go on to Rahab. Now, Rahab, of course, we you know, as you read in Genesis, you'll find that Rahab was a prostitute. Now, some say, no, it doesn't mean that. It means a woman who takes care of a hotel or something. But the reason I say this is because other than Matthew 1:5, she is always called a prostitute in scriptural whore, harlot. Now, you say that's unfair. Why did God permit that to be brought up? Because I think James and others wanted to show the tremendous grace that God gives to people, no matter what their lives are, no matter how they lived. But other than Matthew 1:5, she's always mentioned as a harlot. Now you know the story. He sends spies, and they go to this place. Maybe they think they're safe in this kind of place that has a bad reputation. Nobody's going to come and look for the children of Israel. I don't know. But she, as she talked to these men, says, we have heard, all of us have heard, and we are afraid. The Lord God, she said, had brought you out of Egypt, and we have heard the story of all of the years in the desert and all the things that God has done. And then she says, when you come to take the city, she believes they're going to take the city. She has no doubt about it. She's faith. And when you come to take the city, remember me. And remember my family. Deliver us. And the men said, well, you tie the scarlet cord out of the window. She was on the wall. But you see, she was a believer. What? She recognized God. She recognized what he was doing, and she recognized their defeat. So Rahab had faith. And the mention of Rahab is interesting. She was a pagan woman. And again, if we go over to Hebrews chapter 11, we will see something that is startling. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 31, excuse me. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. The faith of Joshua in the nation of Israel. By faith, the heart of Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. Now, Rahab put on this honor roll of faith. Or she never went to the mission field. She never started churches. I mean, all she did was believe at that time judgment was coming and that God was going to carry it out. And she believed that God was a true God. And how important that is. So what a contrast. These two people are very opposite, and that might be why James chose him. It cements his argument. Abraham, Rahab. Abraham, many years of faith. Rahab, new in the faith. But what is she hid the man. Now, I know what people say. She lied. Christians don't lie. I would. If I were in Nazi Germany and I had some Jews hiding in my house and someone knocked on the door and said to me, you have any Jews in here? I'd say no. And I just can't see God zapping me and making me a pile of ashes on the floor for having lied. No, but take a look around. Now, I'm not talking about situation ethics, but I would lie then. Absolutely. And So I don't see her lie as any undoing of her faith. The emphasis is not put on her lie. The emphasis is put on the fact that she trusted God. She hid them. She knew Jericho would fall. She understood completely what God was doing. Now, you know what else? If you read Matthew 1:5, she ended up, when her family was taken with them, she ended up marrying somebody. Right? She got married. And Matthew 1:5 is really, really interesting. Go over there, please. Matthew 1:5 is very interesting. Here's this pagan Gentile who is always referred to in scriptures as the harlot. Listen to what it says, 1:5. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. In the line of the Messiah, there's a woman of bad reputation. But she believed. The other thing, folks, listen to me. This is a silent. People's past sins, especially before they became the Christ, mean nothing after they come to Christ. They are new creatures. And they are not to be held against them. And too often, as I travel, I see things that have been held against people. The sins that took place in their lives before they were believers. All right, so James is talking about what? Abraham offering up his son. Rahab, a brand new, in a point of time, hiding the man. And this is a woman who previously walked in sin and was born again and converted before, by the way, the spies came. Because when the spies came, she said to them, "We've all heard about this. The Lord is God." And take my family, me, when the city is destroyed. She knew it was done. See? So she wasn't evangelized by them. But she was a brand new believer. All right, to finish this up, the purpose is what? James' purpose is to say, when you look at Abraham, no matter when that verse is quoted, James quoting it in context with offering up his son. But no matter where you quote it, both James and Paul are saying it was faith that made him righteous, and faith worked in their lives and brought works, service. One more portion, and then Ephesians chapter 2, the well-known Ephesians chapter 2. And let this sink in. All right. Ephesians chapter 2, 4, but God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But notice verse 10. For we are workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what James is trying to prove. Paul is going back to people and telling them they cannot be saved, come to know Christ through all of the law keeping. James is using it for these people who are had a Jewish background and who are not really walking with the Lord, and he's saying, I can prove to you what I say is correct. Let's just take Abraham, who is the most important person to us, because we've said we have his blood in our veins. And then let's take Rahab, somebody so new, so repugnant to us, and let's talk about her. So, Abraham, in a general way, is the father of the Jewish nation, and Rahab, in a specific way, is the ancestor of David and the Lord Jesus Christ and James, because James is the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope I'm trying hard to get this across to you, because there is no contradiction. The circumstance is different. The point of view is different. And James and Paul are not in conflict. The first church received these books, did not choose them, but received them. They recognized all of the marks of inspiration, and they received them as inspired books. And they didn't have any problem between James and Paul. If you look at the conflicts in the 100 years after these letters were written, conflicts didn't have anything to do with James and Paul. They understood. So James is merely making a point. And our Lord says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained we should walk in them. Every once in a while, sit down with your Bible open, take your spiritual pulse. See if your spiritual heart is beating with a lot of excitement. Take your spiritual pulse. Where am I? What am I doing? That's what James wants. And if you look in this book, you will see that it is ideal all the way through. So I hope you understood how I was trying to focus on that verse, because it's used in different ways, different places in the epistles, but it's only once in the Old Testament, and that once was when God said, you will have an heir, but he never said when or anything else. And Abraham accepted that. Thank you, Father, for your your kindness and tender mercies to us. We ask you, as we study your word, that we will understand these truths. We will not let preconceived conflicts flood our mind to rob us of the truth of James. James is dealing with people who are used to being legalists under the law. People are used to being a little on the spiritually lazy side, who think that believing was enough. And James understands that the church has a role and a purpose, and he needs to prove it. Thank you, Father, that he proved it through Abraham and Rahab. Bless us now, Father, and help us to understand your word, I pray in Jesus' name.